this morning, we're in Romans 16. We'll be looking at verses 17 and 18, where we have the final exhortation to the church in Rome. It's the final command in the book of Romans that Paul is giving to us, the call to watch out for troublemakers in the church, and not only to watch out for them, but also to avoid them. And so I'm going to read 16, 17 through 20, because they do work as a unit, but I don't think I'll make it to 19 and 20. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. This is the word of God. Let's pray that he would add his blessing to it this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you, we ask of you that as you have fashioned and made us, that you would please give us understanding, that we would learn your ways, that we would understand your word and how it applies to our lives so far as how we direct them, and especially in regard to how we direct our lives in the church. Teach us what we're supposed to look out for, and then what we're supposed to do when we see it. And give us the strength to follow through with your commands. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think going into this, the one introduction that I knew I could make contact with everybody on is this: if you stay in a church for any amount of time, any extended period of time, you're going to experience to some degree the effects of troublemakers in the church, you know, whether it's directly with you or indirectly. But in one sense, it does always affect us all when troublemakers are in the church. And they seem to be, troublemakers, that is, just a part of the Christian life, a part of church life. They come in, they go out, they come in, things start out well, they cause a bunch of problems, and they leave, and life goes to normal for a bit, and then another one comes in. And it's just part of what it is to be in the church. You know, in Sunday evenings, going through Revelation 20, we believe that Satan is bound in the sense that he can no longer deceive the nations totally, as he used to. We do not believe that this is the cessation of all of Satan's activities. Satan is very active, actively engaged in oppressing the church and sending people in the church to stir up problems, to try to make life difficult for us. He's engaged in temptations and all sorts of things. He is, as Peter says, he's like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour. And he does this by sending his servants into the church to harass us, to cause problems. And there are people who come into the church, according to this text and many others, with that sole purpose. One thing: to come in and stir up dissensions and to put hindrances that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. And it's interesting because we read these things in the New Testament. I read these things and I hear these things and I know these things through personal experience. But when I go through them, I don't want to believe it. I really just want to believe that these are good-natured Christian brothers and sisters who have just gotten off track a bit And there could be no way that someone would really come in just for the sole purpose of trying to bring trouble to the church. You can follow along on these or just note them down. I want to just show you some texts. Some texts of Scripture that just speak to how the people who come in to do these things are always the ones that you would least expect. And Jude, which is just one chapter, Jude, a little book right before the book of Revelation, in verse 4, he writes, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." That's an interesting way to put it. They've crept in, you know, and they're unnoticed. Nobody's paying attention. "Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." You notice the two things that they do. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and that they're getting rid of the law, right? They're saying the law doesn't apply to us anymore. Now, because of grace, you can do whatever you want to do. Let us sin that grace may abound. It's the kind of thing that Paul was warning us about early on in the book of Romans. The second thing that they do, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so they reject the law, but they also reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're doing one or the other. That's what they're doing. And as I've said so many times now, the Scripture comes to us in those two words, law and gospel. Denying one is denying the Word of God. Denying the other is denying the Word of God. And when we do this, when you deny one, you deny the other. You can't be a legalist without being an antinomian, is another way to put it. You can't reject the law of God without also rejecting the gospel. They work hand in hand. And Jude goes on here to talk about these people. And notice again the nature of the way they come in. They creep in unnoticed. And then in verse 12 he says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast." They're, you don't even know they're there. You know, the hidden reef in shipping terms or boating terms, I guess you could call it. You're going along nice and calmly, and all of a sudden you grind into a reef and it destroys your boat and the boat sinks. You didn't know it was there. The waters looked just fine. "There are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." And a whole book of the Bible, the whole book of Jude, is devoted to warning us about these people. In fact, it's interesting. In verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And then he goes into, certain people have crept into the church unnoticed, and their whole goal is to destroy the church, to be troublemakers in the church. Paul warns us about this in 2 Corinthians. I want you to notice the nature here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 13 through 15. Listen to the nature of such people. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Very simply, all he's saying there is the people that you have to watch out for are the ones saying they are a Christian. And not just the ones, you know, we know the people who say, "I'm a Christian," but we know they're not a Christian. those aren't the ones we're worried about. It's the ones who creep in unnoticed. There's no red flag. There's nothing that would cause you to think this person is coming in here to do bad things. They can't be converted. In fact, in our own wisdom, as we experience this in the church, it's always the people you least expect. It's the ones who come in usually with the best and soundest of doctrine. It's the ones who come in and man, they heap praise on the church and everything that's going on. And you just give them the time. And when things begin to implode or explode, and they do one or the other, you say, I can't believe this person's doing this. I never would have thought it was this person. In Galatians 1, in verses 6 through 8, you know, Paul's writing them. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The church in Galatia got led astray. The whole church got led astray by one of these people. Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Notice the example he says, if we do this, or even an angel comes down from heaven and preaches to you a gospel different than the one that we did preach to you, let that person be accursed. The implication is this. He's saying the one who comes to you to preach this gospel contrary is going to look like an apostle or an angel of light. He says, if even we come and do this, reject us. If the angel from heaven comes and says this, reject them. The church then is called here to be watchful. To be watchful and to mark and avoid false teachers as well as troublemakers in the church. And it's amazing. You get to the end of 16 chapters in Romans. The greatest doctrines of the Christian faith are being talked about here. And this is what Paul ends with. You all know these things. I'm reminding you of these things. Here's the issue. You have to watch out for troublemakers in the church. He wants this to be fresh on the mind of the church in Rome as they go through this letter. As they leave this letter and move on, this is what he wants them to really buckle down on. And when we fail to do this, it results in terrible consequences for the church. We've all experienced church splits and breakups and things like that that have happened, whether it's divisions or just, you know, the idea of fights and quarrels in the church. And we don't at times really know why they're happening. You know, even as a pastor, when I'm involved in the middle of it, I ask myself, why is this taking place? You know, how did this become an issue? And I don't know how to get out of it. I don't know how to placate the person or the parties involved or what to do. And way often it's because we've, as a church, have allowed people to stir up trouble, you know, through gossip and slander and factions and things like that. And so as we think about this, the scripture is telling us clearly, Satan employs his servants to infiltrate the church. I know that sounds almost like a conspiracy theory, doesn't it? It does even to me. Satan is actively sending his servants in, disguised as servants of Christ, to infiltrate the church and to stir up trouble. And so we have to do the difficult task, which is marking and then avoiding these troublemakers. And we do this, first of all, because God said to do it. But secondly, we do it for the health and the safety of the church, in order that we would all be pressing forward in obedience and in perseverance and encouraged by the final victory that we read there in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so we press forward in that hope. Now, there's 3 points here to the section, 17 through 20. He goes, watch out for troublemakers. And then he says, keep striving for obedience. And then he says, keep your eyes fixed on the final victory. And all those work together. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. We have to keep pursuing obedience in the midst of this, and specifically obedience to what he just said to do. Mark and avoid troublemakers. And then keep your eyes fixed on the final victory, because at times when the church is going through these troubles, it feels like we'll never get out of them. You know, we've just been in conflict forever. How will we ever get through this? And he says, keep your eyes fixed on the victories. We're just going to look at the first point today. Watch out for troublemakers. And we'll see three things in regard to troublemakers in the church. First of all, their impact. What kind of impact do they have in the church? What are the goals of troublemakers? And what are the means that they employ, finally? How do they do this? How do they pull this off in the church? If you look at verse 17, let's start with their impact. But you know, even before we start with the impact, I want to note something. I want you to note the imperative nature of verse 17. Here we're given a strong command to do two things. Now I urge you, brethren. You can imagine, you know, if maybe I sat down with you personally and I said, now, brother or sister, I urge you to do this. Now, this is a strong exhortation. It's not, I want you to do this, or I think you ought to, but I'm urging you, do this. You need to do this. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. So you see, we have two commands there in verse 17. You could summarize it as this: watch and avoid. Watch and avoid are the two commands. The first one, keep your eye on. That just translates one Greek word, which is skopion. It's a present active infinitive, meaning to continue to regard closely. You do this, you continue to do it, you continue watching closely these people who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Look out and be on the continual lookout for troublemakers in the church. Keep an eye out for them. Watch them closely and begin to observe the effects that they may be having in the church, in order that you will rightly mark and avoid them. Now, a note of caution in this is, sometimes Christians just bicker, right? Sometimes we just do this, and that's okay. That's not what we're talking about. We are looking out for people who are causing dissensions, you know, trying to cause a split, trying to pull people away from the doctrines of Scripture. And so we're not just talking about everyday, you know, arguments that we may or may not have. We're talking about something deeper. And this is why he says, keep looking, keep watching, paying careful attention to make sure you properly mark and then avoid these people. Now, there are two impacts that he lists which help us to identify these kinds of people. The first is those who cause dissensions, those who create two or more groups, those who take the body and try to divide it in whatever way they might do this. You know, groups or cliques in the church, in bigger churches, you have cliques like that. Our church is just simply too small. You know, it'd just be like four people in each group and everyone would know it. And you'd all be at the same table at potluck, so it wouldn't matter. But there are these factions that you can create by stirring up dissension. You know, one person or one group doesn't like this person or this group, and so they begin to try to gain allies on their side against the other side and turn others against them. And it's just very petty, right? It's if you weren't homeschooled and you went to middle school and high school, you know what this is like, right? It's the silliness of the cliques and the groups. And yet, strangely, it's the story of the church. You know, sometimes I look at the church, not just ours, but the church generally, and I think, you know, what's going on? Why is the church so strange like this? Why are there always these splits and breakups and divisions? And it's interesting because the text of Scripture tells us these things are necessary. The split ups are necessary. And what I'm not doing is encouraging you to go, well, it's necessary. We got to start some fights. Don't do that. But it's necessary to see that the doctrine of what we call blessed subtraction, sometimes people need to leave. This is necessary for the church. I want you to notice this in 1 Corinthians 11. This gets skipped over a lot. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 17, listen to what Paul says. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. And you go, well, yeah, of course you believe it, because that's the story of the church, is, you know, we divide and break up and split and have these factions. But notice the reason why. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. When he says those who are approved, he's talking about those approved in Christ. Those who are genuine may become evident among you. In other words, the story of the church and the breakups and splits and struggles that we have internally, these are demonstrating to the genuine who are the genuine. The true Christian shines in all of these things through their acts of love and perseverance and forgiveness. And those who have infiltrated and crept in unnoticed become evident in their unforgiveness, their refusal to reconcile, and their desire to divide and create dissensions in the church. Now, this is an uncomfortable truth for us all, but you understand, I'm pulling it directly out of the Scriptures. There are people, in fact, John 7:43, I always think I'll quote something, then I go, I can't remember it. 7:43, this is a great verse. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Jesus is standing there preaching to a group of people, and he creates a division in the crowd that separates those who believe in him and those who do not believe in him. And it becomes evident who the genuine are. You know, you think about just my own experience, or rather I think about it. People have left this church for various reasons, some of which I'm still friends with to this day. You know, it was time for them to go for whatever reason it may have been. Even some doctrinal disagreements where they left in good standing and you know, we bid them well. There's no issue there. I'm not saying you can't ever leave a church. But there are others who I have learned I have to mark and avoid them because they were simply there to cause dissensions. And we could never get to the ground of why the fight was happening. It was always, you know, it was a moving target constantly. And they were stirring up problems that didn't exist. You know, you sit back and wonder, I don't know why this is a problem. It's not a problem to me or anyone else, but it is to them. And the impact on the church is that oftentimes the innocent get swept up in these things, right? The innocent get deceived, as we'll see here later in the text. Now, they cause dissensions, and the dissensions come in two forms. They can be hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. So it can be a doctrinal dissension, or it can be these interpersonal, just almost no reason dissension, or a combination of both. Hindrances is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's scandala, from which we get scandal. And it refers to that which causes offense or opposition. And also, again, we see why these things are necessary, because the gospel is an offense. The gospel causes opposition. And when Satan's servants come in to infiltrate the church, and the preaching of the word continues forward, eventually there's going to be opposition to it. They can't sit in it forever. Unbelievers cannot sit under the ministry of the word day in and day out for a very long period of time. So some of these people work on divisions over, you know, petty fights and squabbles. Others are trying to stir up divisions and scandals over doctrine by going against the faith that's once for all been given to the saints. Or there can be the combination of the two, right? I take interpersonal problems with this person, just who they are, but also what they say and what they teach, and I don't like it, and what I'm saying is contrary to the doctrine as defined in the church. I've had people get angry at me and bail over things that blow my mind. And as I'm trying to reason my way through this, these are the only conclusions that are left. I've had people leave because they say, I preach the gospel too much. You know, I had someone come and say, you know, you're doing your church no service by giving them the milk of the word and no meat. All you talk about is Jesus and how he died for sins. And that's evangelistic preaching, and it's not the preaching that builds up the church. You know, you shouldn't be preaching the gospel every Sunday. I've had people do the opposite. I had someone try to instigate an issue in the church saying that as I do the take you through the reading of the law every Sunday morning, that I was putting the church under the law. I don't know why they didn't hear, well, I know why they didn't hear the assurance of pardon that comes afterwards, but they refused to acknowledge that law and gospel must go together. The assurance of pardon means nothing apart from the law. You know, oh, you're forgiven by Jesus. Well, yeah, I know I'm forgiven. I'd forgive me too. But with the law, we realize the significance of forgiveness. I've had people get upset because in our counseling, we use the word of God to tell people how to change their lives to live in accordance to God's word. And they said, you shouldn't be doing that. Counseling is about listening and not telling people. And all of these people tried to stir up dissension in the church through various members with these ideas. And you get to the end of it and you think about this. These are hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn. I rarely preach on controversial doctrinal topics. You know, I rarely do it. Imagine this. There are people who have been here who have said, you should not use the law of God and you should not preach the gospel so much. And tried to stir up divisions in the church on that basis. That's what it comes down to. And the only conclusion that we're left is the uncomfortable one. These are servants, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, as the text says. You have the psalmist, right? The law, the gospel's an easy one. We all love the gospel, and I'll never stop preaching it, so it doesn't matter. But the law, you know, yeah, maybe he is putting us under the law. As we go through 119, I want you to notice the psalmist's response to the law. You know, in verse 97, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You know, if you can't bear the law of God, there's an issue. This doesn't mean that you're not allowed to disagree with me or other people in the church, right? Feel free to disagree. On certain points, obviously, you shouldn't. But when you're rejecting the word of God, this is not good, right? And this is what he's saying here. These are hindrances contrary to the teaching that you have learned. They're saying, nope, that the teaching contained in the scriptures is, you know, you're not getting it right. We're gonna move this around a little bit. Part of this isn't good. And when your disagreements are outside of what we would call orthodoxy, which is defined in the Nicene and Apostles' Creed, that's orthodoxy. You believe that, you're in, right? If you truly have faith in the Nicene Creed, you're in the church. you could reject those truths in certain ways and still say you hold that, but you understand, you know, if you say, I don't believe in the Trinity, or I don't believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, you're not in the Christian religion anymore. You're outside of the faith. And so when you try to stir up divisions in the church over that faith, once for all handed down to the saints, then the church is helped by the blessed subtraction that results from the dissension. It's good for the church that this happens, that those that are genuine are exposed to everyone else. Now, it's our response to this that is vital. God will do his work, and the divisions will happen, and the genuine will be exposed. But our response is what matters here, so far as a command goes. It's vital, in fact, for the health and purity of the church. I want you to notice that the second commandment here in our text, the first, keep an eye on them. The second is to turn away from them. This is the one, you know, you get in trouble for. Everybody thinks you're being mean. And yeah, I think of Paul in Philippians 3 when he says, beware of the dogs. You know, beware of, he's not talking about your pet dog. He's calling these kinds of people dogs. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the circumcision or the false circumcision, he says. You know, from famous megachurch pastors who go out and bilk their congregations for millions of dollars to the gossip in the church, who is just trying their best to get you to hate everyone. We have to not only watch out for such people, but the text says we're to avoid them. We're to have nothing to do with them. To turn away from them. The idea there is purposely avoid the person. You could even say shun them. Have nothing to do with them. And this is the hard part, right? It's hard because God tells us you need to obey me on this. And we think this is too harsh. I'll be merciful. You know, I'll be kind and I'll be gentle in this. And I'll maintain it, you know. And it's strange that we think like this. I think like this at times as well. Because we're thinking that we're more merciful and loving than God himself is. What a strange thing for us to think, right? I recently had a guy who I've been friends with for 11 years, very good friends with, get excommunicated from his church. And that was difficult for me because I wanted so badly to reach out to him to try to help him through this. And yet, you know, if we obey God's word, we're to treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile when this happens. No, you don't reach out to them. You don't try to help them. You leave them in God's hand. The church handed them over to Satan. And so when we see this command here, we can't coddle those who create divisions in the church. And this is the hard part. We have to recognize these servants of Satan come disguised as servants of light. God will bring it to bear. He will make it evident. He will make it clear to us. But we're called to obedience on this matter. And it's a very difficult matter to be obedient on. You know, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them because you will see, are they seeking the best for the church and the unity of the church, or are they trying to create divisions in the church? Now, I want you to go from there to their goals. Now, why are these people doing this? What drives them? You notice in the second half of verse 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. So the first part there, their goals are their appetites. So we see they're slaves. They have a master. They're laboring for a kingdom. And we tend to think here, yes, these kinds of people exist out there, but surely I've never come into contact with someone like this. Surely I've never dealt with someone like this in the church. Because we rightly so, we don't want to falsely accuse the brethren. And we have to be very careful about that. But it's also because we don't want to deal with hard realities about people. People who are out to destroy churches through gossip, through slander, through false teaching, through stirring up dissension in the church, these people are not slaves of Jesus, not of our Lord Christ. They're slaves of someone, but not of our Lord Christ. Even if they say that they are slaves of our Lord Christ. This is where we have to get things right. We put so much emphasis on the verbal confession of faith, and I think that's good, right? A person says they're saved, great. We will treat you like a Christian. We will love you and care for you. We will also discipline you like you're a Christian. You want to say you're a Christian? We will treat you like one in every way. But then the negative stuff happens, and we don't really want to go that route. And yet, they exist. They're not slaves of Jesus, even if they say they are. Notice who they're slaves of. Of their own appetites. Koileia in the Greek, it refers to gratifying the flesh. They are slaves to gratifying their own flesh. The matters of the flesh. Slaves to their own greed. Is another way you could put it. In Matthew 23:14, remember Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, you hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses." You know, this was part of their goal as religious leaders. They would find the widows in the church, and they would, like predators, go after them to get them and strip them of their wealth that they had inherited from their late husbands. And, you know, try to talk them in, oh, well, you could give it to this and to that. And pretty soon the widows' houses were devoured and they had nothing. And so Jesus rebukes them for this greed. They were there to rob the flock, to satisfy their own desires for wealth and power and prestige, and not to take care of these people. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 18, He writes, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Isn't that an amazing statement that we don't often think about? "For many walk, of whom I told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who have set their mind on earthly things." These aren't the people, like, you know, you have these people at your job or your neighbor who, you know, they were raised in a Christian home, and they made a profession of faith, you know, when they were 11 or something at a church camp, but they haven't been to church since. But they'll kind of claim Christianity. That's not who Paul's talking about. He's talking about the person who is walking religiously in the church, you know, claiming to walk with God every day, moral probably in some ways, or at least, you know, using some variation of scripture to try to justify their immorality. To serve one's own belly or appetites is just the sense of serving oneself, being a willing slave of your own desires, you know, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, having your life determined by, I got to gain these things that are things of the flesh. So the goal that these people have is serving their own flesh. Now, we think of this, serving the flesh, and you go, well, I've never met anybody who's, you know, come in like, I'll come into the church so I can, you know, get more food. or I can get more money, or maybe even I can come in and try to weasel my way into immoral relationships. That's not all that these appetites pertain to. Generally, people come in to pursue the greatest lust that all men and women struggle with, and that is the lust for power. The lust for power, historically, undeniably, is the lust that drives most of the sin that's been perpetuated in the world. The desire to be independent of God and in control of things, whether your life or other people's lives. People love to come to the church when they want power, because in the church, this is not a knock on any of you, in the church, typically you find people who are much easier to manipulate and control. I hope that that's not true with you. But I know churches who are largely full of people that are just primed for being manipulated. And these people like to come in and find churches like that, get in control in some way, not just being a pastor, but the standing joke of Southern Baptist churches is that the women run the church, right? And the pastor is just the puppet there. And so this can happen in all sorts of ways. This is probably the most common reason for dissensions that you find and breakups in the church, teachings contrary to the truth. Someone desires power. Someone desires authority. Someone desires to be looked up to. And so they bring in these dissensions through their various forms. You see it also, though, through material possessions. You know, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the various occults, Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witness. This is all a money thing, you understand. This isn't even about religion anymore. It's just about money and power and control. And it's almost undeniable, except to those who are willfully blind. You find it in the desire also for immoral relationships, the sheer number of clergy who get caught in immoral relationships testifies that this is one of the reasons these people come in. But other times, I think you just have people that have an appetite for controversy. You know, I don't like controversy at all. Can't stand it. Don't want to deal with it. And then my job is to deal with it. And there are people, though, that I've found who just want to fight about things. They don't care, you know, that you can show them facts and figures and on how they're wrong. They don't care. They want to argue, they want to fight, and that's all they care about. And these people will come into the church because this is the prime place for arguing and fighting. And you can disguise it, right? Under the pietism of, I just love doctrine. I love truth. I love all of these. And so I'm going to come in and I'm just going to go to war over these issues. And they'll fight against everybody for it. I think others also, beyond that, have an appetite for chaos. You know, things start to get quiet in the church. And man, they just cannot stand it. We talked about this on Wednesday night going through James 5, you know, in verses 7 through 12, where James says, be patient and do not complain against one another, brethren. And the illustration I use is taking your kids on a car ride, you know, or a road trip. And after a while, the kids get bored in the back seat. Nothing's happening. They're tired, they're weary, and so they got to do something to entertain themselves, so they stir up chaos, right? And this just happens in the church, you know, by virtue of we've been in the car for a long time. But there are other people who just cannot stand the calmness. They can't stand the boredom that is the normal Christian experience, right? We're just wandering through the desert eating manna and water every day, going from one place to another, nothing exciting happening, And that's okay. We'll get to the exciting place one day. Every once in a while, something exciting will happen, but not very often. And some people can't handle that. And so they stir up controversy in order to feed their appetite for things that are exciting. So you can all these goals come in here, and you can understand how it's not just obvious stuff. It's very hard to tell someone who's just, you know, what's the difference between the guy who is zealous for doctrine and the guy who just wants to argue? You know, what's the difference between the person who wants to fight for the truth and the person who just wants to stir chaos? You know, what's the difference between the person who is called to lead and the person who wants to control and have unjust authority over the church? All of these things are difficult for us to see. And this is why Paul is giving us the exhortation. You have to watch out for these things. And I've gotten a lot of grief over the last 11 years for coming down hard when I do clearly see these things taking place. But what I want you to see is that by God's grace, we're still here. You know, the church is still going. It's still doing well. By God's grace and mercy. I remember a controversy quite a few years ago. And somebody said, you know, if you come down on this, consider the church done and your ministry over. And I've heard that probably a dozen times in the pastorate where, yeah, I know the scriptures say this, you should, but if you do this, the church is done. The church is still here. I'm still here. God will take care of his people, even if he did disintegrate the church. I'd rather him, you know, move me on in obedience than disobedience. This is a command not just for me, though. These are commands for the whole church. You have to mark such people, and you have to avoid such people, or you're going to be caught up in their pursuits to satisfy and gratify their own desires, rather than living in service to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice their means as I try to wrap this up. In verse 18, the second half, he says, "And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Let's be honest. We are all the unsuspecting. I told you when people come in and they stir up problems, they're always the people I didn't expect. I had no, in fact, I won't name names. Some of you have come in and I've gone, oh boy, we're in for trouble now. And I'm going to keep a close eye on this person. And you people turn out to be the best members. And so I've tried to go the opposite way of, well, if I suspect them coming in, then I'll trust them. But then that doesn't work because somebody will fool me every time. I don't know, right? Every one of us is unsuspecting. And notice how they play to us. Smooth and flattering speech. This is how they pull this kind of thing off. This refers to eloquent and attractive speech when he calls it smooth. It scratches the exact itch that you never knew you had. You know, like your dog, when you hit him behind the ears and his leg starts wagging around. They say all the right things that you never knew needed to be said, and they say them in such a way that it appeals to your flesh. It appeals perhaps to your desire to gossip. It appeals to your desire to look down on others. It appeals to your desire to justify your own righteousness. It appeals to that desire to exert your authority and to stand out in the midst of such a, you know, a boring congregation. And you understand this is the voice of the serpent. This is the voice of Satan. Smooth talk that, because of its passion and its eloquence, appeals to feelings rather than appealing to the faith. And it's also flattering. You know, this is where it gets us. We tend to dislike those who say hard things to us. And we tend to love those who say things that make us feel good about ourselves. I mean, this is just, human nature. Flattery is like, boy, you can get anybody through flattery. People figure this out, and they figure out ways to take millions of dollars from someone who doesn't even have 100,000, you know. When people flatter us, they have our ear because we want to hear about how great we are. Yeah, tell me. I've been thinking this my whole life. Keep telling me more about how great I am. And you have to beware of this. You have to be on your guard against flattery. You know, it kind of goes like this. Hey, brother, you're a mature Christian. You know a lot about the Bible. I've noticed that. And you must study pretty hard. So tell me, you know, what do you think about so-and-so? What do you think about what they said in the sermon last week? That, am I right? Or that was pretty bad, right? And you get pulled in, because here's our mindset in these situations. Hey, they think I'm an expert. And experts always see the problem. Now, I'm the expert according to them, and they're not an expert, and they see the problem. So if I, the expert, don't see the problem, and I say I don't see it, that means I'm not the expert, and I'm not nearly as great as they think that I am. So, yeah, there's a problem there. And we need to do something about it because, you know, it's an issue. This is how they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Smooth and flattering speech. You get pulled into these schemes. You get pulled into these things that are just there and being brought up to satisfy the appetites of those who are a slave to their own flesh. Now, I guess the question is then, how do we tell the difference? Because there are problems that we need to talk about. We should go to mature brothers and sisters at times. Just don't flatter them. Right? Maybe that's the key. First, how do we tell the difference? I got three things, and then we'll be done here. I want you to look at John chapter 17, and I want you to see this because it's important in understanding how do I discern these people from good people. How do we tell a false from a true person, a genuine from an ungenuine? The first thing is you need to discern their goals. Are their goals aligned with Christ's goals? Notice in John 17 and verse 22, Jesus is praying for his church. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world might know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Jesus desires that we would have unity in the truth, and that unity in the truth would lead to love for one another. And so when people leave the bonds of orthodoxy, don't follow them. Don't walk outside of orthodoxy because you've left the bond of truth that unites us in Christ. This is what Jesus wants for us, for us to be perfected in unity in order that the world would know that God sent Jesus. When we're in disunity, when we're breaking up over all sorts of things, this is not pulling it off. The genuine need to be exposed in these controversies, but if we go over outside the bounds of truth, if we go over because we're more concerned about, you know, maybe our opinion being regarded than we are about loving each other, our goals are in the wrong place. And so you can discern these things. When people try to stir up controversies over an issue of doctrine that don't pertain to orthodoxy, you know, the end times is all, man, it just never ends. Like, good night. Jesus is coming back. I get it. You get it. Jesus will come back. The manner of which he comes back is controversial. We don't all agree on it. We all agree that he's coming back, though, to judge the living and the dead. Can we just drop it at that? That's not an issue to leave the church over. We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. the subject and the manner of that baptism as it's exemplified in the symbolic form, guess what? You're not going to heaven if you do one or the other. It's just not, these aren't issues of orthodoxy. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have denominations that believe different things on those issues, but don't fight about them within your own church. You know, these aren't reasons to cause dissensions in the church. So we're asking, what are their goals? Are they seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness? Are they seeking unity and love in the church? Are they striving for the unity of the church, or are they striving for disunity in the church? Why are they doing the things that they are doing? Secondly, we need to look at the fruits. And this is from Matthew 7. And I'd have you take note of this as well, if you could turn there in verse 15 through 20. He's speaking specifically of false teachers or false prophets. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you," notice, "in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Is what they're saying and doing producing? This is the idea of fruits. What is it producing? Is it producing, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Is that what's being produced by what they're doing and what they're saying and what they're bringing up? Or the opposite that Paul brings up in Galatians, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Listen to these. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. If what a person's doing is creating these things, then we need to regard them, mark, and avoid them. Yeah, what's the fruit that's coming out of what they're doing? So that's important. Finally, their speech gives it away. Their speech gives it away if you're wise enough to catch it. By smooth and flattering speech, they deceive. Genuine people will say, when the time is right, they will say what needs to be said, even when it's painful for you to hear. People who are trying to deceive you will almost always say exactly what you want to hear. You almost can't find yourself ever, you know, having a bit of indignation against what they say. They're always playing to your flesh. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to notice what Paul writes in verse 5. "For we never came with flattering speech." This is something I've never been accused of, thankfully, is flattering anyone. "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved," you could say, we did prove, "to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Isn't this great? Paul here uses a good mother as the illustration for discerning flatterers from non-flatterers. And if you've had a mom or you are a mom, you'll get this. Moms tell their children what they need to hear, and they don't really care for how the child feels about it at the time, because they're more desirous that their child is being kept well and safe and being nurtured properly. The mother, you know, this is one of the arguments in pastoral theology. How do pastors adopt this motherly instinct in the congregation. And I think this is something that we have to be aware of in the church. Flatterers are playing to us, you know, whether they're in a position of authority or not. But the people who genuinely love you, they're going to say what needs to be said. And they're going to say it to you, not about other people, right? Flatterers will play to you by saying, oh, Joe over there needs to get his act together. Genuine people will say, brother or sister, you've got to get your act together. The firm hand of love, the gentle heart of truth, all of this come into play in how we discern these things. So we see, what are their goals? What are their fruits? What is their speech like? Are they just flattering me, or are they telling me what I need to hear? Let me close this just saying, it is vital for the church to follow this. It's absolutely vital to mark and to avoid those who have proven themselves to be hindrances to the teaching that we have and to causing dissensions in the church. It's a command given to us by God. It is not harsh or mean to follow these things, but it is essential for the health and the purity of the body of Christ, in order that many innocent bystanders would not get harmed by our negligence to obey this command. Let's close there in prayer.